Psalm 134. This is God's word to us. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. This is a post-Christmas sermon. In case you didn't notice, Christmas has come and it has gone. I hope it was a blessed time for you. But do you, after that, the frantic preparations of getting all the presents for all the people, making sure you don't forget anyone, or getting all the food in so it's all there on the table in good time for all the guests who've come to your home, do you feel any sense of anticlimax, of being in a low position? You see, when you plan and prepare and partake in something that demands great effort and energy, time and expense, at the end you're often left feeling down. It's called, technically, post-project depression. It has lots of other names. It's called the letdown, the slump, the arrival fallacy. You get there and it was not all it was cracked up to be. 12 years ago, along with some of the other guys in 2nd Randallstown, we had this great cycling trip from Mizzen Head to Malin Head, the length of the island of Ireland. And I gave myself to this trip. I planned it for a year. I did all the training, clocked up the miles. I did the risk assessment, organized the route, got sponsorship, even designed the cycling jerseys that we wore on that occasion. I gave myself to this. And it was wonderful, honestly, a wonderful 4 days. And at the end of those 360 miles, when we reached Malin Head and friends had gathered to cheer us over the line, I was the most miserable person there. The slump. Post-project depression. The letdown. The arrival fallacy. Maybe you have come to the end of something significant. Maybe it's the holiday of a lifetime. You've planned it, prepared it, and you've looked forward to it so much, and then you go, and then it's over. And you feel not enthused, but devastated. Maybe you've had a successful sporting career, but the years have caught up with you and this season is one too many and you have to give it up. Maybe you've retired. You face the slump and you ask yourself, was it really worth it? In the middle of the church's hymn book, the book of Psalms, is a little praise supplement called the Songs of Ascent from Psalm 120 through to 134. 15 psalms set together, used by God's people as they would journey to Jerusalem at the great seasons and festival times to worship at the temple. The temple, as hopefully you understand, was built on a mound on the edge of the city, which was on a hilltop. So every step on the journey to Jerusalem was a step upwards, a song of ascent, a climbing. But it wasn't just a physical climb, it was also a spiritual climb. The pilgrims were not just going up in altitude, they were going through this heart-searching process of sanctification, preparing themselves to appear before the symbolic presence of God in the temple. They make this long and arduous journey. They go through this significant transformational process. They reach their goal. They offer their sacrifices. They sing their praises. And now it's time to go home. And surely there's some among them who say, well, was it worth it? And this little psalm is a psalm of benediction, similar to what we share at the end of our service. But it's so much more than a prompt to grab your keys and get ready to get out the door. No, we need to think about what's going on. What's the dynamic of this psalm? We need to ask, who are those who are blessing the Lord? And those who are blessed by the Lord. There are two distinct groups of people mentioned here in the two paragraphs of the three verses. Those who bless the Lord. Verses 1 and 2. Come. And that word come is an interruption. It's excuse me, could you please give me your attention? Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. Who is speaking these words? Who is stirring up the servants of the Lord, the priests, the Levites, to engage in their God-ordained acts of worship? Well, it seems that it's most likely those who have come, those who have journeyed, those who have assembled together in the temple. They are encouraging, they're commending the Levites in their ministry. And this is an important thing to do because there are numerous dangers in ministry. There is the danger of familiarity in worship. The danger of familiarity. I like Matthew Poole. Matthew Poole was a 17th century Presbyterian. He renders Psalm 134, verse 1 like this. He says, do not stand there like statues, silent and idle, but employ your hearts and tongues in singing forth the praises of the Lord. Matthew Poole had obviously been to some of the churches that I have been to. Don't stand like a statue. Praise the Lord. If the servants of the Lord don't praise him, who then will do it? And for those who answer the call of God upon their lives to give themselves to lead in ministry in whatever way, there is always that danger of familiarity. The threat of becoming so comfortable in doing the work of God that it can at times become mundane, humdrum. It is even possible, I speak of no one in particular, but it might even be possible for a minister to sort of drag himself out of bed on a Sunday morning and say, well, I suppose I'd better go and get my job done for another week. It is easy in any ministry role, in any act of service in the life of a congregation, to convince ourselves at times that we've got to do this. Oh dear, I've got to do it. I've got to go on, whatever. Rather than to rejoice and say, I get to do this. You understand, you can examine your own hearts. You know how this works. It's impossible, or it is so possible, to come to worship and to go through the motions, and to look at your watch and to wonder, when will this all be over, so that I can get on with the rest of my life. We sang this evening at the start of our service a hymn I'm sure it's well known to you. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like we his praise should say? What a telling question. If you're ransomed, if you're healed, if you are restored, if you are forgiven, are you not then eager to sing praise to God and lift up your voice in worship and lay down your life in service? Ought it not thrill your heart that you get to do this? See, there's a danger in familiarity. But there's also a danger in the area of focus in our worship. It's important to remind ourselves what we're actually here to do. And yes, it's good, and I pray that it happens regularly, that as we gather as God's people, there are here among us those who don't know Jesus as Savior, but come to saving faith in Christ through the ministry of our church services. But evangelism is not the primary purpose of why we gather. We gather to worship, and then we scatter to witness. We are here to bless the Lord. We do not come for the benefit of any person. We come to praise the Lord and to glorify Him. It's not about us. And yes, the Catechism reminds us that as we glorify God, we experience joy in our lives, but that is always the byproduct, not the focus, the central reason of what we do. It's not about you, it's not about me, it's always and only about Him. The Orthodox priest, Alexander Schmemann, who died about 40 years or more ago, he warns of the dangers in modern worship, saying this: for the modern evangelical, worship is defined exclusively in terms of the individual's experience. Worship then is not about adoring God, but about being nourished with religious feelings, so much so that the worshiper has become the object of worship. The worshiper has become the object of worship. It must not be so. There's a danger of familiarity. There's a danger of our focus. And there's a danger in thinking that we can finish. So that the word, the verb to stand is an important one biblically in regards to the role of the priest. It signifies the service that they render in their worship. And so, as the writer to Hebrews says, that as Jesus sits down at the right hand of His Father, having been the greater priest, we understand that His service is complete, His sacrifice is sufficient, and our sins are atoned for. But in the temple, the worship of God continues day after day, night after night. The Levites were always on duty in the variety of tasks they were to fulfill. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 33, we read, "Now these, the singers, the heads of fathers' houses of the Levites, were in the chambers of the temple free from other service, for they were on duty day and night." Worshipping God, ministering to God, is a 24 hours a day, 7 days a week work. Remember how Paul exhorted the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17. He said, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing." It never ends. Worship continues on the Lord's Day. I am always stirred when I sing the hymn sung at the funeral service of Queen Elizabeth II, "The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Is Ended." It says, "We thank Thee that the church, unsleeping, while earth rolls onward into light, through all the world her watch is keeping, and rest not now by day or night, as o'er each continent and island the dawn leads on another day. The voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away. The sun that bids us rest is waking our brethren neath the western sky. And hour by hour, fresh lips are making thy wondrous doings heard on high." When I sing those words, I always think of dear brothers in Christ in the Caribbean who at the moment will be just full of worshiping, praising, honoring God on the Lord's Day, the middle of the Lord's Day for them. And while others carry on the praise and prayer to God, we must understand that we never clock off. Worship is never to be restricted to an hour on the Sunday morning or Sunday evening. There needs to be that constant communication of prayer and praise with God. And there's encouragement here from the worshipers to those who are conducting worship in the temple. And note, it's those who stand by night. A recognition that it's so much easier during the day than by night. In recent years in First Portadown, we have been engaging in 24-hour prayer on a fairly regular basis. And, well, you can guess which particular hours are the most difficult to get someone to volunteer to come all the way out of bed and down to the church building to watch and wait in prayer. You know how in Gethsemane the disciples struggled to watch and pray. Those who stand by night in the house of the Lord in worship. Weariness, loneliness, quietness can all contribute to a wandering mind or drifting off to sleep. But because so many people are resting in the night watch, that makes those who engage in prayer in that season all the more important. You remember Paul and Silas at the midnight hour, their backs beaten, locked in the innermost dungeon in Philippi. But they hadn't quit for the night. They were praising God. They were praying to God. And an earthquake struck and shook the building, set them free from their bonds, and set the jailer free, and set his heart free from the chains of sin. These men on duty in the temple at night needed encouragement as they continue to serve. And all who continue to serve in the lives of whatever congregation you're from need your encouragement. I love that Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great Welsh preacher, as he concluded his service, he would go to the door and he would greet the worshippers as they were making their way from the building. And he would quite simply shake their hand and say just two words. He said, keep going. Keep going. Keep going. See, there's a danger of familiarity, of focus, of finishing. And there's a danger in respect to futility in our worship. See, here's a challenging question for us. How can we, mere mortals, bless the glorious God, the creator of heaven and earth? How could I ever hope to preach a sermon that was good enough? You say, amen, how could you? How could we ever hope to pray a prayer that was eloquent enough? How could we ever seek to sing a hymn that was praiseworthy enough? It's helpful to picture our efforts in worship like granddaughter and grandchild. First day in nursery school, and granddad goes to collect her. This is my now retirement life. And she comes out with this painting, one color, four strokes in the corner of the page. And she says, this is for Granny. So put her in a car seat, get the painting and the child home safely. Job done. And she hands her painting over to Granny. And what does Granny say? She says, well, really, that's not very good. We'll just throw that straight into the bin, won't we? Of course not. No, Granny delights in this work of art. She tells everyone how wonderful it is. She finds a place of honor in it, in the house, so that it can be on display. It's a gift from one that she dearly loves. is. And that's what gives it its value. It's her love for her granddaughter that makes the painting a masterpiece. And as we come in sincerity, yet so inadequately, to offer our praises to our great and glorious God, He doesn't say that. That's pathetic, Robin. Get out of my sight. No, it is His great love for us, for me, that causes Him to delight in the sacrifices that that we might bring to Him. Of course, that's not an excuse to be second best as we come before the Lord. It's not an excuse to be frivolous as we bring our offering of worship to Him. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. It has this idea of weight, of substance. We come and we worship, but it's not to be light, fluffy, like candy floss. It's to be of significance. It's like steak. Substantial, satisfying, requires us maybe to chew on it for a while. So we have this encouragement to those who are leading in worship, because there are dangers to their hearts, that they could be worshiping the wrong thing in the wrong way for the wrong reasons. Those who bless the Lord need encouragement. And then we see finally and briefly those who are blessed by the Lord. As you give to God, as you endeavor to praise Him and to bless Him, He returns, as He always does, upon your life in abundance. James Montgomery Boyce put it like this: if we bless God in our worship, as we must, then God will also bless us abundantly in our daily lives. This is the only ultimate goal of any Christian: to bless God and to be blessed by Him. So there are two paragraphs. There's a gap in my ESV before me to show that these final words come from a different voice, a different source. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. A word of blessing, a word of benediction is spoken over the worshipers as they prepare to leave and go back to their everyday, ordinary lives after the lofty experience of temple worship. But these words spoken over them are not empty. They are impactful. They add something into their lives that they didn't have before. Derek Kidner, in his commentary in Psalms, writes, "To bless God is to acknowledge gratefully what He is. But to bless man, God must make of him what he is not and give him what he has not." Who is the one who is blessing here? It is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You see it? His blessing over us is the same word that He spoke into this world, where light invaded darkness, where the beauty was brought out of the formless void that existed before God spoke. And God, as He speaks into our lives, as He speaks His blessing, He brings beauty out of brokenness. He sends His light into the darkness of the circumstances through which we pass. The psalmist has already prayed. If you just turn over a page to 126, verse 4. This prayer, he says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." And the Lord delights to answer prayers like that. To send His Spirit upon the barrenness, the dryness of our lives, to bring refreshing so that our lives will burst into beauty to glorify Him. To share in the corporate worship of God's people is to stand in a channel of blessing upon ourselves. So again, the songs of ascent begin in distress. Back in Psalm 120, the psalmist is living among those whose hearts are set upon sin, the people of Meshach and of Kedar. And there his cry is one of repentance. Psalm 120, verse 5. Woe to me. He was living geographically and spiritually far from God. Conscious that the Lord is God of heaven and earth. But his journey begins in the midst of sinners, but concludes among worshipers in the temple with words of blessing ringing in his ears. And so throughout all these 15 Psalms, the direction has always been upwards, temple-wards, God-wards. But now that journey's concluded and there's a turning back, a going home. And there's that question, was it all worth it? Was it worth it? So as you leave worship this evening, as you will in a few minutes' time, and as you leave the year 2025, as you will in a few days' time, what has happened in your heart this day, this year? As you go into your Monday, what will time spent among God's people in worship impact you? How will it change you and transform how you live that day? Have you experienced blessing in your life from the presence of the living God so that you would leave to be a blessing as you encounter others? Will your life be marked by grace? Aware of the price paid for the forgiveness of your sins in the sacrifice of Jesus, our sinless Redeemer. Being forgiven much, will you forgive much? Will your life be marked by grace? Will it be marked by gratitude? Karl Barth said, gratitude follows grace as thunder follows lightning. Will your life be marked by joyful thankfulness? Because God has blessed you. Grace, gratitude, and guarantee. Will your life be marked by the guarantee of spending eternity with God in his presence, glorifying him? You see, there are many things in our lives in which we have invested time and energy that have brought us deep joy. But whatever it is, whatever they are, they have to come to an end. Even life itself is limited and will one day come to an end. Here today, swept away tomorrow. That is your life. But those who know the saving grace of God at work in their hearts, they have this guarantee, this assurance that they will be in God's presence, worshiping him forever, rejoicing before his throne, a joy that will never end. Apostle John, as he encounters angelic beings around the throne of God, notes what one of them says in Revelation 7, 14 and 15. In answer to John's question, that the angel says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. So we sang together those lovely words of Stuart Townend. I long to be where the praise is never ending. Yearn to be where the glory never fades. Where countless worshipers will share one song and cries of worthy. Will honor the Lamb. Is that your heart's desire? Do you even now possess the presence and the power of God by His Holy Spirit at work within you, so that you have that guarantee that one day you will be there. You will be a participant in that eternal praise service. Can you, as you enter this new year, say with confidence, as we will sing, who holds our days in His hand, what comes apart from His command, and what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Let's pray together.